Good morning. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the Octagon. My name is Mark Boyden. I'm one of the local ministers here in the Wycombe Living area. It's my privilege just to welcome you along to this this seminar on disciples who think and engage. If this was not your first choice, okay, I do trust it will be very worthwhile you coming. Maybe you'll get to your other seminar earlier tomorrow. But we're delighted to see you here as we think about what it is to think about the gospel and how we apply that to our lives and how we engage with others more effectively and indeed as we seek to think for Jesus. One of the core responses that Jesus expects of his disciples is that we should love God with our hearts, souls, strength, and with our minds. Jesus expects us to think. And yet, if we're honest, many within our churches find that a struggle. And so we're going to be thinking about how to think for Christ. Whenever Paul talks about the gospel in Romans, one of the implications is that as the gospel beds down into our heads and hearts, that our minds will be renewed. We will change how we think about things. And that, of course, will change our lives. Our lives will be transformed. We'll no longer be conformed to how the world thinks. We'll think differently. And, of course, the world is thinking increasingly differently from a Christian perspective. And, therefore, how we engage with it is getting, as we heard last night, all the more difficult. So, Paul, we're delighted to have Paul Calder with us. Paul is a medic by profession. And a little bit more study. He's a lecturer now in Belfast Bible College, covering all sorts of subjects. Biblical studies, ethics, apologetics. So he ticks lots of boxes that will be helpful for us this morning. We're delighted that Paul's here, looking forward very much to what he has to say and helping us think through these issues. In a few moments, I'm going to pray, I'm going to hand over to Paul, and then we'll have time for questions towards the end. So let's try to get your impression. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for this assembly. Thank you for what we've already heard and been challenged by both last night and also this morning. And Father, it is the prayer of our hearts that we would love you with all our hearts, souls, mind, and strength. That you might speak into our lives, that we might think real thoughts, true thoughts about you, and about ourselves and what we really like, and the world as it is, from your perspective. And we do pray, Lord, that as we just think through these issues, that you might bless Paul as he ministers to us. Lord, bless him, that he might be a blessing to us, that we in turn might be blessings to those around us, in our homes, in our families, in our churches, in wider community, that we might be more effective in reaching out to them with the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus. So bless us, we pray, for we ask these things in the Saviour's name. Amen. Please give Paul a very warm welcome.
Mark, can everybody hear me okay, first of all? Yeah, so I could ask you to put up your hand if this wasn't your first choice of seminar, but I don't know whether that would be more embarrassing for you or for me to find out how many of you that is, but thank you for being here this morning anyway. Just to say, the title, Disciples Who Think and Engage, I suppose the engage bit of that is something we'll especially look at in the afternoon seminars that I'll be doing, which are on specific issues. So this afternoon, thinking about gender and sexuality, tomorrow thinking about issues of life, beginning and end of life. So the engage bit kind of really comes through there. What I want to do in the morning seminar is to lay the foundations for the thinking part. And hopefully as we do that, your minds will begin to take you to how that applies as well. So it is a pleasure to be here. Mark has already said a little bit about who I am, so that's just a sort of pressé of who I am as I approach these issues. I am a doctor by background. I also have a degree in medical genetics, but at bachelor's level. I've been a youth worker and a pastor. I left medicine to work with the Chinese church in Belfast, and then subsequently worked in Glenabbey Church in Glengormley for a couple of years. So I've worked within my own culture and across cultures. And then moved into, studying for a PhD and beginning to lecture in Belfast Bible College, where I'm now full-time. And I am not, it doesn't say anywhere on that screen, I'm not a Presbyterian. So thank you for your graciousness in having me here. I assumed that wouldn't be much of a problem until yesterday when one of my friends, I think he's a friend anyway after this, who is a Presbyterian elder, said to me, so as you're travelling for the summer finish, and I said, well, I'm up to Coleraine tomorrow for what? For the special assembly. And his face sort of dropped. Have they got you to sign the Westminster Confession? He said. And I did tell him a true story, which is that when I was a teenager, we had a new pup in the house, and the pup decided to chew up a copy of the Westminster Confession. So I'll let you decide whether he was digesting it or converting it into something. Anyway, I'll not go there. He also chewed up an Anglican hymnal, so he was quite ecumenical in his taste. But anyway, I have read the Westminster Confession, but I haven't signed it yet in blood or anything else. But anyway, it is good to be with you. So I should say that, you know, not least on that list is what's at the bottom: husband and father. And I think especially in the issues we're going to look at in the afternoons, if you're here for those seminars, that's often, I mean, we might be in ministry in various different forms, but we also approach these things as members of families, as members of communities, as friends, as relations of people. And that's important just as much as the other things that are on the screen. Now, just to say something about the approach that I'm taking, I'm caught by this idea, and I've been thinking increasingly about it lately, this word that the scriptures use, which is sober-mindedness. So another true story, but my daughter a few weeks ago said at the dinner table, she said, Daddy, what's it like to be drunk? So I did what all good fathers do in that situation and said, ask your mum. And but actually I tried to explain to her, and it wasn't, I have to say, despite the age that I am, from a lot of personal experience. But we all kind of know what it looks like. You may know what it feels like to be drunk. When you're drunk, you don't see things clearly. You don't understand things clearly. You don't make good judgments. And so this idea of soberness carries over into the scriptures. And somewhere in history, I guess, it got an unfortunate connotation of being sober, probably with the Scots dourness and whatever in some of us. And I'm a Scot by background, so it's not just the Presbyterians, but the dour kind of sober seriousness. But that, of course, is not what it means. It means clarity of thinking, clarity of seeing, and good decision making. And so, 1 Peter, which is a book that has a lot to say to us as the church, I think today, we could sort of look at that in depth if we had time. But 1 Peter uses this phrase three times. Towards the beginning of the letter, Peter talks about the gospel and the living hope that we have because Christ has raised us, or we've been raised with Christ, or Christ has been raised from the dead, and because of that, we live and have a living hope in him. And so he says, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. So prepared for action is part of what this means. In the original language, it's the idea of girding up the loins. It's that great Old Testament phrase, getting ready to move out, to go into action, to go on the journey. And then later on in the letter, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. So notice the first bit is about where you've come from. Christ has been raised. And so be sober-minded. Now it's the end is coming, the end is nigh, so be sober-minded. And then thirdly, right at the end of the letter, he says, be sober-minded because your enemy, the devil, is prowling around to devour people like a roaring lion, and so be watchful. And so sober-mindedness has three elements to it. Being aware, actually on the lookout, noticing what's happening around us, and understanding that. And then being faithful. So the second one, the middle one, is about being self-controlled as you live your lives as Christians and as you lead your flocks in leadership. And then the first one is about being ready for action. It's not enough that we know what we think. It's not enough that we understand the issues. It's not enough that we are faithful as God's people. How do we actually go into action in the world? How do we live this out? How do we share it? That's the engaging bit. So the seminar this morning and the seminars in the afternoon will simply follow these three steps. First of all, we'll think about seeing clearly. And then secondly, we'll think about how we should think as Christians. And then thirdly, we'll think about what it might look like to begin to step out into action. And then at the end, there'll be time for questions. So seeing clearly, first of all, you know, you'd need to be asleep not to notice that things are changing in our context. It's changing here in Northern Ireland. The demographics are changing. These are realities that we can see in the census. We can see around us as well. We see the changes in terms of decline in church attendance, boarded up buildings, church buildings in Belfast and perhaps elsewhere, maybe particularly in the urban areas. But that's a reality, this decline in church attendance. Question mark, what does that mean in terms of people's faith and attitudes? But certainly church attendance is in decline. Of course, the rainbow flag, which the conversation about earlier on, but is an increasingly prominent issue that speaks of, the issues of gender and sexuality, which is the subject for this afternoon. And then as the subject for tomorrow's afternoon seminar, these issues of life, abortion, laws, the questions about how that's going to go, and laws around the end of life as well, assisted dying. So these things seem to be changing very rapidly, and it's hard for us at times to keep up in terms of our understanding and in terms of knowing how to respond. So it's no surprise that many of our Christian folk feel threatened, they feel vulnerable, they're unsure how to respond to these things, they need help to think clearly. But what I want to say, first of all, is that underlying these issues, there are a number of big questions about life. What we can call worldview questions. So a worldview is how you see the world. It's how people understand life. And everybody, in a sense, has a worldview. Whether they think it through or not is not the point. Some people think their worldview through. Some people feel it through. We'll come back to that in a minute as to thinking and feeling. But some people just, they don't really have thought it through or felt it through, but they live instinctively in a particular way. They understand themselves in certain ways. And worldviews, well, to find out somebody's worldview, you could ask them a number of questions. What is it they believe about ultimate reality? Where do we come from? And do we have significance? Might be the first question. And then secondly, who are we and how do we find wholeness? So, who are we? Thirdly, what is the basis for human flourishing is one of those great academic terms. But what is a good life? What does a good life look like and how do I know how to live it? And fourthly, where can we find guidance for good living? How can I know which direction to take? And fifthly, where are we going to and how will we get there? So we could put a single word beside each of those. These are questions of meaning, identity, fulfillment, direction, and hope. These are the big questions of life. Again, some people think a lot about these. Some people go by their feelings on these things. Some people try and ignore them and steer away from them. But in the end of the day, these are the big questions that keep cropping up in our minds and in our experience. So just for a moment, where you are, you can do this individually or you can turn to somebody and talk to them if you find that helps you more to think it through. What kind of answers do people in the community where you live, where you minister, the average person on the street, may not just be one answer, but what kinds of answer or answers do people give to those questions? So have a chat or have a think about that where you are. And then you might want to say, well, what answer do we give to those as Christians? All right, so take a couple of moments to think that through. What is it that people out there are thinking in your experience about these big questions? Okay, so I know you could talk a lot more about that, but I'm just trying to get you thinking, give you space to do that. So if we reconvene, as I say to my students when I give them a discussion, if we can reunite the church now, so which means listen to me and nobody else. So, I mean, these questions, we could look at each of these in great depth. We could kind of take a long time to explore that. And clearly, we don't have time to do that in one seminar this morning. But these are huge questions. And what I want to do is just outline the fact, and you're probably familiar with these terms, modern and postmodern. Now, of course, there's the alternative, which is a broadly Christian view, which we'll come to later on, and which hopefully most of us in this room would agree with, and many of the people that we meet still do, particularly in Northern Ireland. So they're still very influenced often by Christian thinking at some level. But in terms of these broad worldviews, there is the modern worldview and the postmodern. And this is where terminology gets confusing. As you probably know, modern sounds like it's the most recent thing and so on. But when we're thinking about worldviews, modern is the kind of passé. It's the one that's on the out, or feels like it's on the out. Postmodern is what comes after modern. And the modern worldview is the worldview that came with the increase of science and confidence in human reason and the idea that we can solve all of our problems. We can solve it if we just apply our minds, we can figure it out. We can discover truth and we can apply that in technology to solve all of our issues. And the postmodern view, which says, well, hang on, there's still a lot of wars around the world, and all of this talk about progress is very Western and colonial sounding. And so, you know, is that really the reality? Is it not diversity? Can we ever really be sure of truth in an absolute sense? Is our understanding not always limited to our culture and our context and our upbringing? And you believe what you believe because you were told it as a win. And I believe what I believe because I was told something different. So we're situational in our understanding, and so we can never really know ultimate truth. And the reality is that people live with a mixture of these two ways of thinking. Most of the people you meet will have some kind of mixture of these two ways of thinking. But let me just outline how these worldviews answer these five big needs. The modern worldview says meaning comes from the natural order. So there is nature, and meaning comes from nature. It's not sort of ultimate meaning because we evolved from nothing, but in the end of the day, here we are, and there is an order to nature, and that gives some kind of meaning to the world, and we can understand that and know that. Identity then, who am I? Well, I figure that out by reason. You see, I reason it out, I think it through, and I come to a conclusion about who and what I am. And then fulfillment comes through achievement. So, you know, study hard, get a good job, build up your finances, achieve, get status. That's the big message of modernity. And then direction, well, there are natural laws of right and wrong, which are kind of there, just like the laws of science and physics. Don't really know why they're there, but they're there. And so those are things that we should follow. And then hope, well, it's not really ultimate hope for yourself. There's no sort of eternity. Death is death. The candle is snuffed out. But at the end of the day, we can hope for progress. We can leave a better world behind than the world we inherited. There's hope for our children. So, you know, we can pass on our genes. And if you take the strict Darwinistic view, well, that's what it's all about, your genes getting passed on. And evolution might even make us a little bit brighter and better and so on over time. So progress is the big message. And you can see those themes in people's lives. Still, the whole debate about are our children going to be better off or worse off than we are? You know, the idea that we should leave a better world behind. The use of technology. The idea of progress. But then there's the postmodern turn, if you want to call it that. And postmodernity says, well, hang on a second, looking at all the diversity in the world and all of this cultural studies and the fact that we're so located, then this idea of progress, are we really so sure? Is the world really getting better? I mean, look at who they elected over there or over here or wherever. Look at the violence, the wars. Look at the confusion, all of these things that seem, well, maybe it's not just this upward path of progress. And so there's a really big question mark. And I think that's where, for many people, postmodernity hits home. It's this question mark about hope. Is there any hope? And so hopelessness is a growing phenomenon because people aren't confident anymore that the world is going to get better. That's a big issue in terms of how we minister to people. But along with that sort of hopelessness, then, there is no ultimate meaning. Meaning is not from some universal natural order, or if there is one, how could we ever know for sure? So all we can do is live with a constructed kind of meaning, what is meaningful for you in your place, socially constructed in your in-group or on your social media platform. And so we build our meaning. And we self-actualize. That's another horrible academic term. But we, you know, what is identity? You figure out who you are. You discover who you are. You fulfill your potential. And so it's no longer so much about achievement, but about free choice. Yeah, you don't measure your value and your worth by the number of letters after your name or the position that you hold in society. But are you free to make the choices that are true to who you are, the true self? You see? So here is the kind of drive of postmodernity. The true self is the inner self, the self of your inner world. And in a sense, this becomes hyper-individualistic. So modernity worked off individualism. People think for themselves. But now we're at a level where people can identify themselves for themselves and within smaller and smaller groups of people. So these two things coexist in the lives of people. So the smartphone is a supreme achievement of modernity, if you want to call it that. Because it is the pinnacle of our technological advancement compared to 20 years ago, when a phone was something that was, you know, connected to the wall. And now a phone does all of this stuff. Progress. Technology that makes our lives better and easier. But what do we do with our smartphones increasingly? We go on to social media, which is a very postmodern phenomenon. Because what social media does is to create smaller and smaller interest groups. They're bigger numerically because they span the globe, but they're smaller in their focus because social media tends to reinforce what you already believe. It links you with people who are putting out the same messages that you are. It's not a good tool for changing minds. It's a very good tool for reinforcing views within in-groups. So social media is a postmodern phenomenon because you can project the you that you want to be. You see, it's a virtual space, free from the constraints of nature. Similarly, in medicine, my old trade, we use the technology of medicine. Most of us still are very thankful for that, for the drugs and the machines and the technology that can save lives and prolong lives and make them better. But when it comes down to personal identity and belief and even religion, that's where postmodernity really has the play of the field. You know, it's dominant because medicine and medical technology should be used to reinforce your individual freedom of choice. You see? So the technology is there, but you should be free to use it as you choose. And that comes in issues like gender and sexuality, and then in the beginning of life, as we'll talk about in the afternoon. And just to say as well, and there's a little smattering for most people still of pre-modern thinking, if you like, or mysticism. So in other words, a lot of people live, they're not really, and I'm sure you experience this, they're not really convinced that we came from nowhere and we're going nowhere. Because that's hard to live with, especially the going nowhere bit. So where this mysticism comes out most strongly is where death is faced. So very few want to have a hard, secular, atheistic funeral. Very few, whenever they're faced with the imminent death of a loved one, will kind of say, well, sure, it's nothing anyway. They're just, you know, going out into the dark. They want to think that there's life beyond, of some form, some connection. So spirituality is still there, very much so. But it's a mixture of all of these things. And in a sense, that mixing and picking and choosing is one of the hallmarks of postmodernism, postmodernity. You pick and choose what works for you, what suits you, where you are. Now, that works in all sorts of areas of life, including the church. And I'll probably come back to that towards the end. But the key value here is choice and autonomy. Autonomy literally means autonomos, a law unto self, okay? But autonomy used to mean, and well, I'll give you an illustration first before that. One of the things that I do, besides being in the college, involves being in the courts and the court system, and particularly in the family courts. And so I was at a training event in relation to that, and somebody was speaking who's involved in mediation between couples who have split. And so helping them to think through the consequences for the children and so on. And in that training event, the person was complaining about the policies that some of the political representatives up on the Hill, which was active at that time, espouse, and they're based on religion, they're based on faith. And we need to get away from that, and it's shameful that marriage should be thought about in those terms and so on. And at the end of the day, we're all autonomous individuals, was the line that person put out. Now, I was too shy, believe it or not, to ask the question. I didn't want to be rude either afterwards, but it really got me thinking, what does that person who sits down with couples who have split and tries to help them come to an agreement about what they do with their children and so on, what do they do when they're faced with somebody who says, I don't want to be autonomous? I don't want to be an autonomous individual. I don't understand marriage in those terms. I never understood it that way. Yes, we've got issues in our marriage, but it's not that we're two people who are autonomous and want to make up our own minds and they don't fit anymore. I mean, we see it differently. Where is the space for that kind of thing? And I didn't ask that question, but what I'm trying to say is that this idea that autonomy, freedom to choose, is the dominant value in our culture. And under modern thinking, autonomy meant something like moral responsibility. It meant that you were free. Immanuel Kant and philosophers like that of the Enlightenment, they thought there is natural law, and autonomy means you are free to choose whether to submit to that or not. You can play by the rules and have a good life. You can go against the rules and have a bad life. Let's figure out the rules through reason. But now in postmodernity, autonomy has come to mean moral relativism. In other words, there is no law external to my experience. So where do I look for the answers and for direction? Well, I've got to look within. Now, it's not hard to see the pressure that puts, particularly on young people. Huge pressure. Figure out who you are. Look within. You've got to discover that for yourself. You don't take it from your parents, your culture, your community. You figure it out. Such pressure, which many of us didn't have to live with when we were growing up. But this is the push of postmodern autonomy. Hollis Guinness says, unquestionably, the central impact of postmodernism on popular thinking is its philosophical reinforcement of the devouring, cannibalistic character of modern consumer culture. There's a lot of C's in that. Maybe that was deliberate. But he's saying, look, what postmodernism has done more than anything else at a popular level is to reinforce consumerism. We devour, we consume, we're cannibalistic. We're eating up. And we've created this basis philosophically. So many of the people aren't thinking this through at a philosophical level. They're not going around saying, I'm postmodern, therefore. But they're buying into the culture that flows from that and the idea of consumerism. And as one of my friends, David Smith, who works for Evangelical Alliance in Northern Ireland, says, I buy stuff is the mantra. I, the individual, figuring out who I am by consuming stuff, things, to give me the experience, to give me meaning, to give me some kind of purpose, even though there probably isn't any ultimate purpose. Because we didn't come from anywhere and we're not going anywhere. Now, you might ask questions about this. Is it true? That's something that as Christians we would be conditioned to think. Is any of this true? And of course I'd want to say, no, it's not true. But the reality is that most people aren't living at that level of what is reality. They should be, but they're not. They are more interested in the question whenever you confront them as a Christian, is it possible, is it plausible? This alternative life that you live, can it be lived? Can you succeed? Can you get through life that way? Can you, is it workable? But of course, more basically, because we're consumers, we're interested in the question, is it useful, utility? And usefulness to different people means different things. To some it means it feels nice, it looks nice, it's aesthetically pleasing. So I want to have that thing, not because I need it, not because it does anything, but because it looks good and I enjoy that pleasure from it. To others, it's literally usefulness in the sense it does something that is useful for me. So utility is the drive. And again, you can see how that spills over into faith too, can't you? And in the church, is it useful? Does it achieve something useful? Is it appealing? Is it interesting? That's where people are, though, so we've got to begin where they are. So how do we think faithfully as Christians about this? Well, one response might be just do something. I mean, I spoke at a conference in Turkey, a global mission conference, a number of years ago, and I was one of the morning speakers, and we were tasked with teaching the Bible and giving some theological, biblical content. And then in a session that came straight after that, somebody stood up and said, now I want to introduce you to these people, and I don't want you to think too much about what they're doing, but they're doing something, and that's great. Okay, now mission community, I know Ricky Ferguson's here somewhere, forgive me, Ricky, and John, people from the mission, they're not all like that, but this idea that at least we're doing something is better than doing nothing. The activist kind of impulse that often drives us as Christians, and I'm going to say that's not good enough. We've got to think Christianly. Os Guinness, again, from the same book, defines that. He says, thinking Christianly is when Christians think about anything and everything in a consistently Christian way. And I think there is a huge need for this. The challenges of our age, in one sense, are helpful for us because they're going to drive us to be consistent in our Christian thinking. And for a long time, we've been able to be inconsistent with it. We've been able to have our faith and have it sort of culturally endorsed and then not to have to ask the big questions about how we use our money and, you know, what people are doing in their sex life as long as they don't talk about it or whatever it might be. You see what I mean? These things have been, there's been that separation. But now we've got to think it through consistently. And Guinness describes that as a manner that is shaped, directed, and restrained by the truth of God's word and God's spirit. It's a biblically consistent worldview, thinking through, not just thinking through each issue so that I've got an answer to it. That's not good enough. I've got to know, how does that answer make sense? How is it plausible? I'm not just trying to sell somebody a better way of life or a better solution. You know, this will have more utility for you. I'm trying to lead them up the scale to this is plausible, and then to the point where they see this is true. This is truth. Consistently God's word. Now I want to say at this moment, because I'm going to talk a lot about the mind and about thinking, and you'll forgive the language, it's not mine, it's Don Carson's, so it must be okay. But he says this, damn all false antitheses to hell. He's not being facile, he means what he said. False antitheses are where we say it has to be this rather than this. And we do this all the time. I hear it all the time in preaching. So here's a check for those of us who are preachers. When we present what we understand to be truth, do we do it at the expense of another truth that is also important? We do it all the time. But Carson, I think, rightly says that that kind of thing, false antitheses, it's not this, it's this, when actually it's both. False antitheses generate false gods. They perpetuate idols. They twist and distort our souls. They launch the church into violent pendulum swings. There's a lot of that goes on, and there's a danger in a moment like this that we go into a pendulum swing. In reaction to feeling threatened and so on, we swing. But those pendulum swings, those oscillations succeed only in dividing brothers and sisters. I think that's a really salient point. So let me say what I think some of the false antitheses that are challenging the church in this moment are. Or maybe not just the church, but the world. There is a science-arts antithesis, or dichotomy, you might think. And this is partly because education has become more and more specialized, including in theology. Okay, so we go for specialization, and I see it in my old trade of medicine, which was always meant to be an art and a science. But because it's become increasingly specialized, which has good points, but that means there's a risk of losing the art, the connectedness, you see? So we think about science and art as if they are two different things, but they're not. Good science is artistic, and good art depends on science. Again, then, in thinking, we think about propositions versus narratives. The Bible is not a list of propositions. Really? Have you read Deuteronomy? or Leviticus? Have you read the Sermon on the Mount? Have you read the epistles? It is narrative. It's story. Jesus just told stories, didn't he? No. He used parables, and when he was alone with his disciples, he taught them plainly. It's both. You get my point? I'm not trying to say let's defend it being propositions, but truth does not just come in narrative form, although that's the big push in theology and in culture towards stories. Postmodernism loves stories. It just doesn't think there's one big story. But propositions also matter. Statements of truth. And with this, we love the Gospels, but we're not so sure about the epistle. Let's be red-letter Christians, the kind of movement of that says we'll pick out those bits. Of course, you don't have Jesus without the apostles who bore testimony to him, do you? Jesus didn't write the Gospel. So we can't separate him from the apostles that he appointed, the Gospels and the epistle. And we love evangelism, but we're not so sure about this old fuddy-duddy idea of apologetics. That all sounds very modern because it's all about reasoning and thinking. Well, if it is just about that, then let's ditch it, fair enough, because it's probably not going to help reach postmoderns. But apologetics, good apologetics, which is about giving a defense of the faith, was never or should never have just been about reasoned arguments. It's also about aesthetics, about art, about looking at good art and asking, why does it stir my soul? About the beauty of creation and saying, where does that point you to? And we need both the arguments that create a plausibility for the gospel and the evangelism that presents the gospel. But what is evangelism anyway? And again, I was at a gathering of Christians not that long ago where somebody said, well, when it all boils down to it, it's all about an encounter with Jesus. Let's just introduce them to him. And the problem with that, of course, conversion has to involve meeting the risen Christ through the power of the Spirit, doesn't it? But it has something to do with a response to the gospel as well, doesn't it? You know, the idea that an encounter with Jesus is enough, what would you say to the 10 lepers who encountered Jesus, 9 of whom went off and weren't made whole because they never thanked God? You see, the danger of an encounter is it doesn't necessarily lead to conversion, but the gospel matters too. And then it's all about the heart and feelings rather than the mind and thoughts. But it needs to be both, and I'll explain why on that one in a minute. And of course, then it's all about grace and love, and let's ditch this idea of truth and holiness and so on. And then it's all about the Spirit and not the Word. Or in reaction to this, we might make it all about the Word and forget the Spirit. Or we might make it all about truth and forget grace. So we need both of all of these. These are false antitheses. Now, if I ask you the question, where does real change happen in the life of a person? How do people change? How do people become Christians? How do they grow as Christians? Where does that happen? Well, almost certainly the answer that our culture will give you is it's the heart. Real change happens in the heart. It is heart change. Okay? Christ needs to live in my heart. That's the kind of Sunday school version and so on. And that may not be far off the biblical language. A lot of that language of heart has carried over from the scriptures because the scriptures talk a lot more about the heart than they do about the mind. The only problem with that is that when the scriptures talk about the heart, as one of my Old Testament scholar friends told me, he was told in his lectures when he was a student, that David, in the scriptures, didn't have a mind, he had a heart. And what he means by that is that when you read in the Hebrew, and it carries over into the words of Jesus, and into the words of the epistles as well, when Paul talks about the heart as somebody from that Hebraic background, in scripture, the heart is the seat, and I haven't got references, but go and look it up. It's a great Bible study to do. The emotional response is certainly there. My heart melted within me. Our hearts melted when we saw the size of the Canaanites, so we decided to turn tail, the Israelites say. But it's also the place of thinking, the thoughts of my heart, David could say. The understanding of my heart. And it's the place of discernment and decision-making. You turn the heart or you harden your heart. Well, most of those things, certainly maybe the first one in our culture today, we would still say that's about the heart. But the other two, we would say, well, is that not about the mind? And the answer to this, of course, is what I'm really saying is that Scripture doesn't make a distinction between the heart and the mind. It talks about the inner life of the person tied up together. So if I ask the question, what is a disciple, since this is all about discipleship, related question, but we might be tempted to say it's a follower of Jesus. But strictly speaking, the word doesn't mean a follower, it means a student or a learner. Following was the way of learning. You followed so that you could learn, so that you could be there when the teacher taught and see his life and follow his pattern. So a disciple is a learner, and you see this in Scripture. Jesus says those who hold to my teaching are really my disciples. And the Great Commission, as we call it, says, make disciples by baptizing, yes, and teaching. And the word of God in Acts spreads so that the number of disciples increase. You see this teaching and word? The mind is involved in this process of discipleship. And why, again, I think that's important, it's not to say that we don't follow Jesus. Of course we do. But we follow Jesus through the apostles, in a sense, in our understanding of who he is. We follow him as the Spirit leads us. That's important. But the Spirit leads us according to the truth that's revealed in the Word. It's Word and Spirit, you see? So if we reduce it to just following Jesus without saying that has something to do with the Word, we're going to get into trouble. How do we process experiences if we're thinking about change? When we have an experience, we tend to have an emotional response. Emotions are deep-seated gut feelings, if you want to call them that. They are our instinctive responses. And then as we begin to process those feelings, those emotions, rather, they lead to what we might call feelings. Some people make that distinction, some don't. It doesn't really matter. But what I'm saying is that you go into a process then of trying to make sense of this feeling. You're consciously reacting to how your body is reacting. So you feel threatened. That's an emotion, the threat, that kind of instinctive response. And then you begin to feel it through. And then that may lead on to you thinking it through as you seek meaning and understanding. And then, of course, you've got beliefs and convictions which interface with those thoughts as well and shape those thoughts. And the question I want to ask you, well, first of all, is where do these things happen? Where in your body do they happen? So we might tend to think, well, it starts in the gut, that's where you feel it first, and then it moves up to the heart, that's where you feel the feelings, and then it moves to the brain, which is the right of the heart. But of course, biologically, that's nonsense. It all happens up here. Yes, there are signals coming from down here to up here, but it's up here that has the emotion, the feeling, and the thought, and the beliefs and convictions. Now, that's not me trying to say let's reduce it all to the brain or the mind, or even get into whether the mind is different than the brain. All I'm trying to say is that feelings are thoughts too. There's no such thing as a feeling-thought dichotomy. Feelings are thoughts. But they could be unprocessed thoughts, unthought through thoughts. Do you see what I mean? Just as your convictions could be unfeeling convictions. But the question is, where is truth in all of this? Does any of this correspond to truth? Well, you see, for postmodern people, the deepest thing is your feeling, and that is a guide to what truth is. So as you think it through, you're letting feeling lead you in that direction. But for the Christian person, it's conviction and belief that ought to influence our thoughts that gives us the framework to interpret our feeling. But do you understand how we're coming at these things from different angles? So the people who you meet who are postmodern aren't thinking this through according to what they believe and their convictions. They're feeling it through, which is still a kind of thinking. But it's a thinking without that reference point of conviction. And in Scripture, again, the mind is central. Mark, in his introduction, mentioned Romans 12, the transforming of the mind. But the mind is central in Romans 10 as well, within conversion. You hear the gospel, Paul says. You believe in your heart. But your heart, remember, for Paul, is really the seat of your thinking and your decision-making as well as your feeling. So it doesn't just mean you believe with your feelings and then you confess with your mouth and bypass your brain. You process it and then you confess or call on the name of the Lord, and those who call on his name will be saved. You see the process. And likewise in discipleship, the mind is renewed as we discern and obey. And the question might be, well, what does a renewed mind look like? And that links back to Romans 8, and you can do the study at home again and get a sermon series out of it if you want. But the idea in Romans 8 is that the spirit has a mind and the flesh has a mind. And the flesh's mind thinks in a fleshly way, and the spirit's mind thinks in a spiritual way, and so the renewal of the mind is learning to think like the spirit thinks, like God thinks, as the spirit transforms us by the renewing of our mind. So in other words, the spirit, of course, is involved in salvation, but he is involved as the word is preached. If you doubt it, look at 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says there that the gospel is the light that displays the glory of Christ. And then he says, God shone his light in our hearts. In other words, the gospel is preached, the light is shone, but the impact of that is the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. And likewise, in discipleship, it's the Spirit who brings transformation, but he does it as we understand truth. Real truth from God. So there's another false antithesis with this, which Guinness points out again. He says, modern knowledge is characteristically non-committal. Much is known, but all is consequence-free. Right? Lots of knowledge, but it really doesn't impact your personal life. What we know and what we do about it are two different things. Never has more been known, never has less been required of what is known. The common reaction to modern knowledge is, so what? What do you expect me to do? But for a Christian, knowing and doing belong together. James Sire puts it like this. In the Christian worldview, how we know is intimately related to how we act. That is, knowledge is so tied to ethics that knowing the good and doing the good are one and the same thing. I think he goes a little too far there, but what he's saying is this. That knowing and doing reinforce one another. The divorce between the two, he says, is a legacy of the fall. So, it's like this. We believe. We believe because God has said, or Scripture says. So what do we do with that belief? Does it matter? Well, the modern idea is no. I mean, your beliefs are there, but how you live your life is over here. They don't have to connect. But consistent Christian thinking says, I believe, therefore I obey. I believe, then I live in response to it, and as I obey, I come to know, because knowledge is experiential and cognitive, if I can use those terms. It's something I know, a fact in my mind, and through my experience, you see? So again, the dichotomy, the split between experiential knowledge, the two belong together as we grow. If you want an example, just think of Peter stepping out of the boat. Did he know that Jesus could make him walk on water? But he believed, and he steps out, and he discovers. And the Christian life is like that. One of the problems that we have is that sometimes we've got into thinking about knowledge the way modern people think about knowledge, which is, if I can prove it and test it and measure it, then it's real, you see? Well, what about heaven? I can't prove or test or see that. But of course, the Christian life is a life of step by step, stepping out in faith, in obedience, and then discovering that you know more and more, so that when the moment of your death comes, it's just another step of faith. Not just, I don't mean to belittle the difficulties of death, of passing, but it's another step along that journey, you see? And so Paul can say in Philippians, don't be anxious, but pray. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. Actually, your hearts and your thoughts is a better translation. It's not a dichotomy between hearts and minds. It's your heart and the thoughts that go on in your heart. Finally, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, think on these things. And whatever you've learned and heard from me, put it into practice. You see it again? Truth, action, think about these things, put it into action, and it leads to peace. And part of the action is prayer. Okay, how do we step out? We need to move on. Time is marching on. Now, as I said, a lot of the specifics of this I will work out in the afternoon seminar. Not in the detail, though. I won't do the detail we've done this morning. Those who come without being here will probably be lost, and you can look smugly at them because you understand what I'm actually talking about, perhaps. Okay? But how do we begin to step out? Well, we need to show the plausibility of the gospel. We need to show it to the people in our congregations, and we need to show it to the people in our communities. We need to show them that the gospel actually makes sense, not in the sense that just because it's rational and I can argue about it, although that's part of it, but also because it can be lived. And so what does Paul say to Titus? He says, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good, and in your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech. You teach the gospel with integrity, the whole gospel, and you model it. This is why leadership is always about teaching and modeling in Scripture repeatedly. It's always about both of those things. You set an example. Maybe the role of the clergy isn't so passe then, because what crazier way is there to respond to the gospel than to give your whole life to it in the world that we live in now? It might have brought status in the past, no longer. And so how do we model and set an example to our children, to our congregations, to our community? And how do we do this not just individually, but collectively? Because the other place where this is modeled is in the church. So when you read in Acts about the church in Jerusalem, what did they devote themselves to? The apostles' teaching. You see how teaching continues, and in your tradition, that is valued. But also the practices that go with being the fellowship of God's people. The Lord's Supper. I could go on about that in a whole seminar or series on that, about how we need to make that more important in the life of our churches as an enactment of the gospel. And that's not about frequency, by the way. It's not a debate about how often you do it. It's about how we emphasize its significance. We don't make it less. How we see that as the primary act of intimacy with God and with one another. But also prayer. And then the fellowship, what does that mean? As they go on, they care for one another. They live it out. They do good to one another. And we're going to have to get better at that as the church than we have been to show the plausibility of the gospel to the world. And as we teach, that raises another question. How does Scripture speak? Well, let's ditch all the propositional teaching, the three-point sermons. Let's go to narrative preaching. But actually, Scripture speaks with different voices, doesn't it? These are my terms, which you can ditch if you like. Again, it's another subject. I talk about how this works in pastoral care. But Scripture can be performative. Scripture contains poetry, words that give us a voice to express faith and doubts and questions and wonder. That's part of Scripture, so it ought to be part of our communication of Scripture. But Scripture is also formative. There are narratives, stories, little stories like the stories we live, which are supposed to resonate with our imagination. It's right that we use imagination and say, what would I do, or who am I in this story, or how would I have felt, or how does their experience parallel mine? But if that was all Scripture was, it wouldn't really be leading us to a destination, would it? The postmodern mind loves those parts of Scripture. But there's also the normative. There is the big story, the gospel, which happens to be true. The real story of where we came from and where we're going to. And then there's what I call the transformative use, which in pastoral ministry, again, depending on our models of counseling and so on, sometimes we zone in on this. The 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 Scripture teaches and rebukes, corrects and trains in righteousness. And that's really important for those who are believers. Because once you're inside and believe the normative gospel story, the commands of Scripture speak to you as the very commands of God. And the promises of Scripture speak to your hearts as the promise of God. But to those who aren't inside that and don't know who God is or whether he exists and don't get that, speaking the commands of Scripture to them just sounds like you giving your opinion or somebody else's opinion from thousands of years ago, so it must be out of date. Because modernity says it's out of date, and postmodernity says, therefore, if I like it, I can keep it. If I don't, I don't have to. So we can't respond to the issues by pointing to the verse that says this. We can within the church, and we should, and with those who are convinced of Scripture, but those who aren't yet convinced, we've got to preach the gospel. We've got to get better at showing how Scripture speaks as the whole story from creation to new creation, the normative gospel narrative, which goes like this. And these are not 5 points, okay? You know, the gospel, I think, it is a big story. It's a true story. Don't think story means untrue. It is the true story, but it has movements within the story. And some people write about this and they say there are 4 movements or 3 movements. I think there are 5. God rules. God created. He is a loving and just creator. The story begins with him, with his character. The Father is particularly dominant in that part of the story. And then we rebelled. Confusion and delusion result from that, dignity and depravity. So in other words, the moderns are wrong if they think that nature is a guide to absolute truth, because nature is a little bit messed up. So some things guide us to truth. The conscience speaks of truth. But some things we're given over to other kinds of desires, Paul puts it in Romans. So they lead us astray. So there's confusion and delusion and a spiritual battle and Satan prowling around like a lion. And then God redeems. Now that's most of the scriptures in a sense. It's the whole story of Israel and of covenant as God forms a people of his own. And it centers, of course, on Christ, as the gospel always does, who died for our sins according to the scriptures and was raised again the 3rd day. According to the scriptures. Savior and Lord. So yeah, the gospel centers on him, but maybe people are going to have questions about these other ends of it. How do you know God exists? Or why should I believe the Bible to be true? All of these big questions, yes. But they also need to see that actually this story is plausible, and it's beautiful, and it's attractive. And it's good, but it's good not on our terms, but on God's terms, which is where the challenge comes. Because we can't reduce the gospel to just a slightly better story that might suit you better than the one that you currently have. But God redeems. Christ at the center, but he's at the center of this big story. And then we respond in repentance and faith and obedience. That's the movement of discipleship, isn't it? Turning away from false gods to serve the living God. Rooting out the idols in this idol factory, as Calvin called it, of the heart. And God restores. The story doesn't end with our response. That's where sometimes our tellings of the gospel, it's like, well, now you're saved, you're going to go to heaven, and that's great. But we need to talk about how God restores. And the Spirit is particularly dominant in this part of the story because he is both the guarantee of the inheritance that is coming. Through him, everything will be renewed, restored, put back into proper relationship through judgment and restoration. And now he is the present help. Now, this is the gospel, I think. That's my understanding. It's a very simple way to move it down. But being able to teach our folks to tell the gospel and to know that there are these 5 movements, and without any of them, the story is incomplete. If you jump from our rebellion to our response and lose the cross or lose Christ, you've got nothing. There is no turning point in the story. If you don't know that God exists, or if you don't know that finally things will return to him and we're accountable to him, then it's just reduced to another way to delude yourself in the world of meaninglessness. So we've got to know ourselves how to communicate the gospel in its beauty and in its logic, I can call it that, and to teach others to do the same. Because the gospel answers the worldview questions differently than the alternatives that people live with. We are created. That's where our meaning came from. Our identity, we are dignity and depravity. This mixture, confused on our own without God. But direction comes through obedience to the truth that God has revealed. And fulfillment is Christ-likeness. Do we still believe that as Christians? That fulfillment is not about maximizing my happiness in the choices that I make, but it is about becoming increasingly like Christ, which involves taking the path of the cross. Our culture is so happiness obsessed and suffering averse that we've got to be really careful we don't lose it. But this is the truth. And hope is glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And because there is glory coming, living with all sorts of tensions and unresolved issues in my emotional life and in my thought life is worth it in the present. Because glory is coming. The end of all things is nigh. So be sober-minded, Peter said. And you may not be able to see it, but across this, I've talked for a long time this morning, long enough for filming me. But you can put one sentence, and it was Gilbert Lennox, who I used to work with, who pointed this out to me. I think he picked it up from Alistair Begg. I'll try and get the trail right, so I'm not plagiarizing. But I have a Lord. If you want to reduce it to just one sentence, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord over everything, and that makes all the difference. And so when we talk to people, and we'll talk more about that in the afternoon seminars, how we actually do that. But when we do that, we're not saying to them, I know better than you do because I'm more logical than you are. Or my feelings are stronger than your feelings about this. Or this suits me and it might suit you. But we're saying to them, I've got a Lord. It's Jesus that I'm listening to. And it's what he says about this that matters. And there's a humility that comes from that because the culture of God's kingdom is first and foremost humility. C.S. Lewis, 1945, he said this. The great difficulty is to get modern audiences, and I think it's still true today, to realize that you're preaching Christianity solely and simply because you happen to think it true. They always suppose you're preaching it because you like it, or think it good for society, or something of that sort. So if you want the practical application in your preaching, think this through, or your teaching, wherever that is. Do you present Christianity as if it is appealing to you? Well, nothing wrong with that. It's not enough. Or as if it is good for society? I think it is, but that's not enough. Or do we present it as if it is actually true? Oz Guinness comes back to the issue of consumerism. And he says, and this is the last slide, but he makes this point, we must not make the church or the gospel into something that we cannibalize, that we consume. Here are his own words. Perhaps postmodernism's main challenge to the church is to our central mission as Christians to follow Christ and make him Lord in all of life. Followers of Christ are custodians of the faith passed on down the running centuries. Never must we allow anyone outside or inside the church to become cannibals who devour the truth and meaning of this priceless heritage of faith. Letting the church be the church and the gospel be the gospel is integral to letting God be God. I hope you get the point. We've got to be careful because the pendulum swing is going to drive us to places that might just make a mess in the opposite direction from the mess that we've made. So I'm not saying we don't need to change anything. I don't think that's what he's saying either. But we need to try and dampen the pendulum and focus in on the gospel and who God is and be consistent in working that through and what that means, as we'll hopefully do in the afternoons. So, Q&A. I think we still have some time and some of you are still awake. So,
wow. Is this on? This one is. Okay. Oh, there's so much to think about. Are you beginning to process that? I'm not sure. Just to say that these seminars are being recorded, thankfully. The slides will be able to be downloaded, so you can work through all this stuff by yourself or with a small group.
They're already online, just to say, Mark. I think they may be on the PCI website as well, but they're already on that website that's there, so take a note of that.
Okay.
Get the slides.
Excellent. Okay.
Sorry.
Oh, yeah, but any comments or any questions? Anyone wants to ask or throw a poll? Yeah. Now, hang on, we'll just get you.
Thank you for a very stimulating procedure this morning.
Thank you.
Very excellent. One thing, can I go back to the second part of you talked about emotions, heart, mind, something else. Yeah. Very, very critical.
Sorry.
Too quickly for me. facets of this age highlighted in David Montgomery's excellent vox pop of students in university. I don't know whether you've seen it, but it's been excellent. Excuse me. One of the things he said was that young people find it very difficult to make a decision about anything. And I wondered, in the scheme of that pattern that you're talking about, and remembering that Jesus in John 3:16 necessitated a decision, I wonder, in all of those four areas, where does the decision eventually get made other than the mind?
No, I think the point with those areas is they all happen in the mind. They're not, we shouldn't try and separate them out. Because what I was trying to outline there is how we instinctively respond to experiences, but how we need to let our convictions shape those experiences and our understanding of them, if you see what I mean. So conviction or revealed truth, I would want to say, in Scripture needs to be the shaper of our interpretation, our understanding. I think when it comes to making decisions, I think that's the problem with decision making. I think for the postmodern thinker is it's always temporary. You don't make concrete decisions because you can't know absolute truth. Now I think that challenges us sometimes because faith is not about absolute truth in the scientific sense of the word. You see what I mean? In fact, science, good science, doesn't really talk about absolute proofs either, but people think it does. And so this idea of hear and believe and then obey, that pathway, I think, and then know, I think is the biblical pattern. So knowing grows as we experience through obedience in response to truth. And I think that's true for somebody starting out in faith. And I think, therefore, with postmodern people, that appeal that says, I mean, some of the, there are various ways that you could approach this, but that appeal that says, well, have you read the Bible? Or, you know, why don't you try and live, now this might sound wrong in one sense, live Jesus' ethics, if you like, follow his teaching and see what difference it makes. Not because you're trying to convert them through their behaviour, but you're trying to show them the plausibility of it, the difference of it. You know, again, it's not, there has to come that point, I believe that, where there is a response to the claim that Christ is Lord. Salvation is described by Jesus and in Scripture as in or out of the kingdom. But the journey into the kingdom for people may begin with that lifestyle, or being even seeing a community at work of Christians who live this way, but then also understanding that to become in this, the lordship of Christ matters. Now, the act of conversion itself then boils down to an act of the Spirit of God. It's not something we can generate either through argument, through example, or through painting a good picture of it. But all of these things prepare the way so that the Spirit then brings them to that moment. Does that? So the decision making, I think, but it's true as regards community. Commitments are short lived. And that's a huge issue for church. You know, and I think one of the biggest challenges for us, it's not in all of our churches, is the divide between the generations. It is a tragedy that is increasing, because that robs us of the potential to show that this is about more than preferences. And that, again, that doesn't mean let's just do it the way we always have and everybody put up with it or whatever. But we've got to think this through. And I hope that younger people think this through, and some of the younger people model that as well. Yep.
Okay, thank you.
Sorry,
okay,
Colin.
Right back.
Sectarianism that we have in Ireland has an impact on that antithetical approach you've been talking about. You know, where does one begin and where does the other one end? It's really what I'm trying to figure out here.
Yeah. I mean, that, I think that, so the sectarian issue, which I did obviously touch on in one of the graphics earlier, and could have been a subject for a seminar, but I haven't prepared that one, so my answer will be off the hoof. There's no doubt it's a huge issue in Northern Ireland. I think it's deeply troubling that seems to be perpetuating, certainly in the polls. how that corresponds to what people really feel and think. But I think what it does show is there are very different senses of identity and of values that go with all of that polling. And I think as Christians, that certainly, and as the church, we've got to disentangle some of that. I think there's no doubt about that. So tying up our political identity with our identity in Christ, I think is very problematic. Personally, I think that's true. I think it's something we can't ignore. It's going to face you in different ways in your context. I suppose I would argue that the kind of post-Christian context, which I didn't really use that term, but the decline in the public influence of Christianity and the cultural influence of Christianity gives us an opportunity to rethink that, because we're no longer in a world where I think we can think in terms of holding power through the power structures that exist in the world. I think we can have influence in very different ways, but because that idea of power and of the Christian nation or of the covenant being about the land and so on for us in these moments, those ideas aren't going to work if they ever did. So we can park the debate about whether that was ever right in some ways, although we need to also think about our past responsibilities. But yeah, I mean, there's a huge area there that would be great to explore. But what I would want to say is, well, where does the gospel put our loyalty and our identity? And it seems to me, when you read Peter, certainly that idea that the end is near keeps cropping up. That seems to be such a huge motivator. The eye on the future, the eye on the ultimate decisive verdict of God, and therefore our citizenship being in heaven, and all of those ideas, those are very, very rich for people who find themselves feeling like we're on the margins, or in the minority, or no longer in the majority, or whatever. But having confidence in the gospel means our confidence is in God and our hope is of glory. I'm not sure if I'm answering your question. I mean, there's other... Working that out for you would be... Yeah, I'd love to talk about it, though.
Thank you. Any other comments or questions? Over here. Thanks, David. Well, just another couple of questions, because I realise time is almost beating us. But
hi, Paul. Questions a bit speculative. If I understand it right, postmodernism, the notion, the concept, the writings, started late 60s, early 70s. That's 50 years on. So I think it's important for us, not only within the Presbyterian Church, but the Christian Church as a whole, to get ahead of the curve. So what's postmodern? Or is there anything starting to form in and around that?
Well, I mean, I think that's a very valid question, because if you think about dividing history into pre-modern, modern, and post-modern, this is where I sound very post-modern, because that really only works from a Western perspective, and in some ways it works from a Christian perspective too. I suspect the reality is that these three ways of thinking have always been there in various combinations throughout history. So the idea that the individual was born with the Enlightenment and so on seems to be patently wrong. It's not like that. So what's post-postmodernism? I think these are very valid questions for us contextually. What is the narrative? What's the story? What's the identity that holds us together as a civilization? So some people have said, well, postmodernism can't survive because it doesn't have that. And others have said, well, postmodernism will kill off Western civilization. And that may be true, because there are much more confident civilizations in China and Africa and the Middle East. And we see those different worldviews being played out in the political sphere and in the news. I'm more concerned about doing this for the people we meet face to face in our communities. Whether we label it modern or postmodern isn't the point. And forgive me if I give you the impression that it is. It really isn't. It's simply trying to understand that people live with this mixture, which is often inconsistent. So sometimes the path into that with the gospel is even to gently expose these inconsistencies. And I think especially this question of hope, not in the kind of scary hellfire and brimstone approach necessarily, but the question of where is this all going to? And what if God were real? And beginning to sow those seeds of doubt, if you want to call it that, so that you can then sow seeds of truth.
But I think what I find helpful as well, and I haven't emphasized this, but the historicity, the historical continuity of the church, I think has, I've just found so increasingly valuable for me on my own journey. Because, you know, when you feel like you are this isolated individual at sea, and you know, amongst all of these ideas, of course we're going to be, lost. You know, if sola scriptura means just me and the Bible, then of course we end up in all these cul-de-sacs of interpretation and location. But if I see myself as being in the great legacy of Christian faith from Christ to the apostles through the generations, for good or for ill, all good and bad. So we don't deny our past, we don't deny our history. We understand where we are in the present. But we think this is actually historical truth. Now, of course, the problem is to postmodern people, it doesn't really matter whether it's historical or not. Because you don't judge it on the basis of that. But for us as Christians, that does matter. And I think it's very, it roots us. But that also drives us then towards a unity, a trans-denominational unity and identity, if you like, in the gospel, in the scriptures, in the creeds, you know, in these things that unite, which are greater than those things that are different. I would argue against. So, you know, that identity, Christian identity in history, I think is helpful.
Thank you, Paul. Just one more question, one quick question or comment. Can you just do it, Marty? Okay. Thanks, everyone.
Thanks, Paul. When you asked the question during your presentation, how do people change? Instinctively, in my own response, I thought through family. Yeah. And I would love to know what you think about the future of the family, especially in the context of us being Presbyterian, actually, and believing in discipleship through families. What does that look like in our churches and in our message? Without holding on to what we believe about the role and the importance of the family, but without idolising family.
I mean, I think there's a very interesting question there and a challenge too. There's if I can put it in these terms, there's the family as church and the church as family. And I think in the Reformed tradition, there's been a real appreciation of the family as church, and I think that's essential. So the role of parents, resourcing and equipping parents to teach their children and model to their children consistent Christianity is an urgent task. This is going to sound very negative about youth work and children's work, it really isn't. I remember one conversation with a man in a declining church, and he said, we've got 100 people, and we've got 100 youth workers. But he was asking, where are the family workers, and where are those who are supporting the parents? And we need to do that as well. And I can't help but think that might actually be more urgent than the work amongst the young people, because the family environment, not so much that they will always follow what their children say, or their parents say. In the postmodern age, even more so, they won't. They never did, as parents will know. But actually, the plausibility of Christianity is played out in the example of the parents. So if they can't see reality, postmodern people do care about authenticity. They're quite sensitive to what is fake. And authenticity doesn't mean getting it right all the time, otherwise we're all lost as parents, but it does mean showing humility, grace, repentance, Christ's lordship in all areas of life. The flip side of the church's family, I think, is also increasingly important, though. And it's a challenge for us in Northern Ireland. So many people that I speak to tell me, I went to such and such a church, doesn't matter what denomination, and they were superficially friendly, and we think we're a friendly culture. But if you're not in a family network, it can be very hard to get in. That's challenging for single people. And that is a real issue when it comes to the issues of sexuality and gender that we're going to talk about later. Because if single people can't survive in your church, then what are you really offering? Do you see what I mean? It's also important for immigrants, for people from other communities, etc., where they may be sheared away from their family. So we've got to think about that. If we center everything in church around the family too strongly, then I think we're neglecting some of those people. So it's a both and. Let's strengthen parents, but let's also emphasize the church as family and find ways to display what it is to be the family of God, the household of God, the fellowship that Acts 2 talks about, sharing life, caring for one another as needs arise.
Well, thank you so much indeed. If there was one book that you might recommend for people just to follow up on some of these things, or even two.
I think there's a book by Alistair McGrath called Mere Apologetics, which I think is a good read. It touches on some of this, not all of it. So I'll have to write the book before I can recommend it, but that would be a good starting place. And don't get put off by the term apologetics, because one of the things he's saying is what I said earlier. Apologetics is not just about people with big brains and lots of words and clear arguments. It's also about art. It's also about the aesthetic stuff of life. So it's about all of us together showing how the gospel is plausible.
Well, yeah. Thank you so much indeed. Let's give him a big round of applause.